I don't know about you, but our family, we like to travel. We like to travel to the coast. We like to travel to the mountains. We like to travel to the big cities. We just, you know, it's one of the things that we've liked to do as a family. We like to travel. And of course, when our kids were little and they were with us, you know, we did that. And so there's a lot of trips that I could talk about, a lot of memories that you have when you travel, you know, whether it's by plane or train or just driving in your vehicle. And for years, I still have our 1995 Dodge Ram van. Back when we got that, that was a really cool vehicle. It had four captain's chairs and a bench in the back that would lay down to a bed, and that would be our traveling. And we had a TV in there. This thing had a TV. It had an antenna. You could watch TV or put videos in there. So we thought we were really cool. And that really helped out with the kids making all those miles that we would travel. But several years ago, we were taking a trip to Gatlinburg, Tennessee. Anybody ever been to Gatlinburg? It's a great little mountain town. Just on the other side of North Carolina. So we were going to do this at Christmas time, and it was Nancy and I. It was Melody and Tiffany and Natalie, our three youngest daughters. Natalie was in high school. Either Tiffany was still in high school or she had just started community college, and Melody was in college but home on Christmas break. And so some of you young people won't believe what I'm about to tell you right now, but back in that day when you had a cell phone, all it could do was make a call. That's all we had. We didn't have any GPS or anything, so you won't believe this either. We had to get a map out, and then we had to write down that we're going to take Highway 40 to this. And so I looked at this, and I planned out the way that we were going to get to Gatlinburg. And so this the last leg of the journey, getting off the highway, was going to go into Gatlinburg in a way that we had never been before, but it looked shorter to me. So we get there. We're getting close, we thought. It's getting dark. Fog started coming in, and we're on this little road. It's a two-lane road, and we're going this way, and we're going this way, and this, and we're winding around, and it's getting dark, and there's hardly any signs of civilization. I was asking Natalie about this the other night. I said, Natalie, you remember this trip? She said, yeah. It was scary. I mean, in the forest, you could see eyes, she said, looking out from the forest. And I said, it might have been a full moon that night. I don't know. But I mean, it was getting to where I was a little bit concerned. I mean, it felt to me like the beginning of a bad movie where the Blood family disappears in Appalachia, you know, something like that. But that's what it felt like. And we're going on this trip. We had a reservation in there for a nice hotel to spend the night because it's a beautiful little town. In Gatlinburg. It's got Ober Gatlinburg, which is the mountain that you can take a tram up to the mountain, ski if there's snow, or there's an ice skating rink up there. There's a bear habitat. So that was our plans. Anyway, we're going through this for a long time, back and forth, around, winding up a little bit, down a little bit. And it was a little bit spooky. And then all of a sudden, we came around this corner, and there in front of us was the main street of Gatlinburg all lit up. And it's like, hallelujah, civilization. You know, we made it, you know. But that was one of those memories that stick out because it was pretty tense for a while. You know, and I talk about that because we're in our series on the roads of passion. And there's a lot of famous roads in the world. Some are familiar, like the Las Vegas Strip, Abbey Road, the Champs-Élysées in Paris, Route 66, the Autobahn in Germany, Manhattan's Broadway. I've been on many of those roads. The most dangerous road in the world, they say, is Youngest Road in Bolivia. It's known as Death Road. With 200 to 300 fatalities a year, much of it is slick, wet mud carved out of the side of a mountain with half-mile drops with no guardrails. Dangerous. The longest road in the world is the Dead Horse, Alaska. It starts in Dead Horse, Alaska, and goes all the way to Argentina by the Strait of Magellan. The Pan-American Highway stretches 30,000 miles, goes through 14 countries. The widest road in the world is the eastern portion of Interstate 10 in Texas, known as the Katy Freeway, running from Houston suburb through downtown. Its widest point is 26 lanes. Hello. Some of you go to Raleigh and get all tense with three or four lanes. 26 lanes with 12 main lanes, another 8 lanes of access roads on the side, 6 lanes for high-capacity vehicles. The Kogorkium Highway is the highest paved international road in the world. It's the only road linking China and Pakistan. It tops out at an oxygen-thin 15,397 feet. Wow. In contrast to that, the lowest road in the world is Israel's Highway 90, also known as the Dead Sea Highway, running the length of Israel from north to south. It skirts the western bank of the Dead Sea. It's doing so. It drops to 1,400 feet below sea level, allowing people to travel in cars at depths usually that submarines travel at under the sea. All kinds of roads in this world. And I like talking about that because one metaphor for our life is that it's an uncharted journey. How many know that? Something could happen today, I pray that it won't, that could change your life forever. Something. And it's just the world that we live in. We can't go it alone. We need all the help that we can get. And God has given us three things for us to travel on our uncharted journey of life. He's given us a compass. That's the Bible. Amen? It's a lamp unto our feet. It's a light unto our path. He's also given us companions, our church family, the body of Christ, because we need encouragement. We need prayer. You know, when the body of Christ comes together and prays, that's a big deal. He's also given us a coach, the Holy Spirit, also known as the helper, the guide, the teacher, the comforter, the paraclete. And when you're lost and don't know the way, it's great if you got a compass, you can get northeast, south, and west. It's good that maybe you got some companions to share the journey and help out. But friends, we have something better than that. We have been given a personal guide, the Holy Spirit, and the journey of our life. Now, when we began this series a couple of weeks ago called The Roads of Passion, you understand passion, I think. It refers to an intense enthusiasm or a compelling emotion that we have. You know, people are passionate about, you know, their sports teams. They're compassionate about they're passionate about their job and all kinds of different things. We have passion. In the Bible, it's significant because it embraces our deep emotion of living for God, of following God. You know, we should be passionate about this, friends. When we come in here for worship, we should be passionate about it. When we serve God, it should be with all that we've got. You know, we understand the devotion that we should have. So we've looked at the Jerusalem road. We've looked at the road to Emmaus. And today, I want to talk about the Damascus road. And this is in Acts chapter 9. So you can turn there. This is a story where we find the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. I've been to Tarsus. It's in Turkey, actually. So I thought that was kind of cool being there, knowing that that's where Saul was from. Just thinking about that historical fact. But there's probably no conversion more known or more read or more dramatic than Saul, who became the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus. So we're going to read that in just a moment. But let me give you a little backstory of Saul. And as I get into this a little bit, just wanted to share a little bit. I thought, you know what? We need to do a whole study of Saul, the Apostle Paul, because it's amazing. Now, whatever God's plan was for Saul, listen to me. It did not begin when he was converted on the road to Damascus. Amen. That's right. It had been ongoing throughout his life, but he didn't know that. Even when Paul did not know Christ, he was under providential care and guidance of Christ, being prepared for something bigger. I say that because here's what Paul says in Galatians 1:15. I don't have the scripture for you, but Galatians 1:15. This is Paul speaking. He says, "But when God, who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb, and called me through his grace." Amen. Paul gets saved on the road to Damascus. He's a young man, probably about maybe the same age as Christ, some theologians think. So that was his age. And so when he gets saved and he looks back at all the where he is now, he says, you know what? I could see now, even from my mother's womb, God had his hand on me, preparing me for right now. Now, in Saul, there were three significant experiences he had. He was the product of Greek, Roman, and Jewish influences. He was raised in the Greek city of Tarsus. He was a Roman citizen, and ethnically, he was a Jew. Philippians 3, we do have this verse. It details his natural and spiritual roots. He says, "Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as the law, a Pharisee." So each of those things that he mentions means something. The tribe of Benjamin was considered the most Jewish of all the tribes. In the territory of Benjamin, we find the holy city Jerusalem and the temple of God. The most outstanding Benjamite of their ancestry was Saul, the first king of Israel. He had failure later in his life, but he was the first king of Israel. So probably young boys like Saul was named that, maybe because of that. He talks about Hebrew of Hebrews. This is a technical expression that was more specific than just saying that he was Jewish. A Hebrew spoke Aramaic and worshiped God in Hebrew. Interestingly, we know when you read this account in Acts 9, that when the Lord appeared to Saul on the Damascus Road, he spoke to him in the Aramaic native language. A Pharisee, he was more than just a Pharisee. He was born into a lineage of Pharisees. He made that clear in Acts 23, 6 when he said, "Brethren, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees." So he must have had tremendous promise from his parents, because they sent him to Jerusalem to train under the great teacher Gamaliel, who was easily described as the most prominent rabbi of that time and maybe of all Jewish time. Okay, that's just history. In Galatians 1:14, before Paul said he understood what the Lord was doing in his life, he said, "And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral tradition." So here's a guy that had passion for his Jewish culture. And so you can see how from his birth, God prepared this man for the mission he was going to fulfill. Who else could take the gospel to the world like Paul could? I understand God had prepared him. Now, let me just say this. We have to believe that God does that with us as well. Amen. We have to believe that God's doing that in our children. And the big example I thought that you might all can relate to would be Billy Graham's son, Franklin Graham. Guess who runs the Graham ministry now? It's Franklin Graham. Guess what Franklin was like when he was a young man? He was rebellious. Drugs. Can you imagine what Billy Graham must have thought as the preacher that he was, the evangelist that he was? Many times he got up there to preach to enormous crowds. But yet his own son is away from the Lord. Friends, we all know that's devastating when our own children wander from the Lord, or grandchildren, and when they're not where we think they should be, where we taught them to be. But yet God was up to something different. Because when Franklin Graham got saved and came on the scene, guess what? He could relate to the people of his generation. He could say, "I've been there, I've done that." He could cut through all of that, where Billy Graham, the message of God relates to everybody. But you understand what I'm saying about this? For a time, Saul was enemy number one to the Jewish people. And when we meet him in the book of Acts, he's a menace to the church. He was the man who watched over the coats of the men who stoned Stephen to death. And in Acts chapter 7 and chapter 8, we read, "But Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison." He was passionate about stopping. It was called the Way. It wasn't called Christianity just then. It was called the Way, the way of Jesus. He was convinced somehow that Jesus was not the Messiah. In fact, he was dead in his mind. He was convinced that people like Stephen, trying to preach this new thing, were wrong, and they were going against his religion. So he wanted them imprisoned or dead. But while the church feared Saul, God did not. Amen. And while the church endured Saul's wrath, God was about to save Saul from ultimate wrath. Amen. And while Saul was the chief persecutor of Christ's followers at that moment, he was soon to become the most persecuted follower of Christ that we have recorded in the Bible. And he talks about that, how many times he was whipped and beaten and left for dead and shipwrecked 3 times, all these things. I mean, just one of those things would be something that each one of us could write a book about, right? But yet, he just mentioned it in passing because the Lord was going to show him what he would have to suffer for serving the Lord. So while he was trying to stop the mission of the church, God was about to transform him into an amazing missionary who, the Bible would say, men like him turn the world upside down. So let's read it. There's a lot of verses here. I'll see if I can keep up. Acts chapter 9, we're going to begin with verse 1. "Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priests and asked them for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any who belonged to the Way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice to him say, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' Saul asked. 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting,' he replied. 'Now get up and go into the city, and you'll be told what you must do.' The men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by hand to Damascus. For 3 days, he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision. Ananias, yes, Lord, he answered. The Lord told him, go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man named from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight. So here you see word of knowledge and word of wisdom taking place and how God, you know, uses all of us as well. Verse 13, Lord, Ananias answered, I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name. But the Lord said to Ananias, go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. And Paul did suffer. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it, placing his hands on Saul. He said, brother Saul. So he had already decided in his mind when he sees this guy, he's not going to be like this. Everybody hold their hands out toward. He said, brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Hallelujah. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes. He could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. Check this out, verse 20. At once, he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. He already knew all this. Right? If he knew under the teaching of Gamaliel all with the Old Testament, well, guess what the Old Testament was really about? It's the Old Covenant. It's about Jesus. It all leads to Jesus. So I like this. He gets saved, and at once he's preaching in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. Verse 21, all those who heard him were astonished and asked, isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests? Amazing how the word got around who Saul was. They all knew before he got there who he was and what he was going to do. Then verse 22, yet Saul grew more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your holy word this morning. It's awesome. It's amazing. Lord, we read this story. All of us can think of our own conversion story. Maybe not as dramatic as this one. Maybe more dramatic. But Lord, it's a miracle when it happens. Lord, you're the only one that changes hearts and lives. We thank you that you've done it for us. We thank you that you did it for Saul. Speak to us in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. I heard a story about an old farmer who claimed that he could command his mule with nothing more than a few soft words, no whips, no prods, that this mule, she would respond. He claimed with nothing more than just gently spoken commands. So his buddy down at the feed store asked for a demonstration. He said, prove to me that your old mule will respond with nothing more than gentle language. So out in the field they went, the farmer, his buddy, and the mule. As the friend watched, the farmer took a 2x4 about 6 feet long, swung with all his might, hit the mule. When the animal stopped braying and bellowing and prancing around, the farmer said quietly, come here. And the mule came, sit. And the mule sat. Back up, and she backed into the harness of a waiting plow and waited calmly for him to hook it up. You see, the farmer said, she'll respond to a simple voice command. But his friend, what are you talking about? You said all you had to do was talk to her, but you hit her with a 2x4. What do you mean? You just command her with words. That's not what I saw. Oh, that, said the farmer. Well, first I have to get her attention. On the Damascus road, God got Saul's attention. Amen. He knocked him off of his old high horse or mule, whatever he was riding. And verse 5 in the King James says, and the Lord said, I am Jesus with whom thou persecutest. And then there's another half a sentence added. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks or to kick against the goads. Kicking against is a phrase that's not included in newer translation like the NIV. That's why that's not there. It's not something we hear today, but a farming community would know. It's a Greek proverb as well. But the Jews who lived in agricultural culture would know this. An ox goad or prick was a stick with a pointed piece of iron at the tip of it that was used to kind of, you know, prod the oxen or whatever when plowing. So the farmer would prick the animal to steer it in the right direction. Sometimes it would rebel by kicking out at it, which would mean that that prick would go in deeper and hurt it even more. And so when Jesus says to Paul that it's hard for you to kick against the pricks, he's telling this proud Pharisee that you're only hurting yourself. Paul, what you're doing, Saul, what you're doing, you're hurting yourself. You don't really know who it is that you're fighting against. And you're making it hard for yourself. So what were these ox goads or this pricks for Paul that he was kicking against? Well, first there was Jesus' life and words. Saul had heard Jesus preach and teach, I'm sure, in public places. They're about the same age. He was a zealous young Pharisee. He would have wanted to hear everything that was out there being taught about God. And I think the words and the works of Jesus haunted Paul. He knew it was his heart that they must be true, but yet his learning just fought against that reality. He was so learned, if you know. Second, we see the goad of Stephen's peaceful death. Saul himself didn't throw the stones, but he witnessed this. And it's not the fact that Stephen died. You know, a lot of people die, but it was the way he died. With Stephen, there was no screaming, there was no pitiful cries for mercy, no cursing, no recanting his faith. Instead, Stephen prayed for his executions, just as Jesus done, where Jesus said, Lord, forgive them. And somehow, I believe Saul must have wondered, how could somebody die like that? And the third goad I see is that other Christians' courageous faith. Surely Saul would have not escaped noticing the courage of every prisoner that he arrested who was following Jesus. Because those people were courageous, my friends. They were not afraid to die. Because they knew that Jesus had risen from the dead. That's why they were so emboldened.
That's right.
So the believers that he viciously apprehended bravely endured the torture, whatever was happening. They stood firm. They did not change their message. They believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's kicking against these truths that are roaming around in his head and in his heart that he just can't accept yet. So what was wrong with Saul's life that God would say he was kicking against the goad? Well, first of all, there was a problem with Saul's faith. He had religion without a relationship.
That's right.
He was a Jew. In fact, he was a teacher of Judaism. In Acts 23:6, we read, Paul began crying out to the council, brethren, I'm a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee. I'm on trial for the hope and resurrection of the dead. Later in Philippians 3, he would describe him the way I told you before, circumcised the 8th day, nation of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew views of the law of Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness, which is in the law, found blameless. He's saying, I'm perfect. I followed everything that I'm supposed to follow. And so he's got religion down pat. He inherited it. He grew up in a Pharisee's home. As he got older, he sat under the teaching of Gamaliel, one of the most influential Jewish teachers of his day. Saul knew Judaism, but he didn't know Jesus.
That's right.
As all of those other religious leaders. And a quick lesson for all of us parents and grandparents here today. It's important that we teach our kids the tenets of Christianity, that they're in church. It's important we help them to understand the morals and the ethics and the teachings of the Bible. But it's far more important that we make sure that we introduce them to Jesus. Because if our children grow up and all they believe that Christianity means going to church on Sunday, singing the right songs, praying the right prayers, standing for the right things, then other people might equate their brand of Christianity as the things that they're against, not that they're for Jesus. You understand? Because a lot of people that get religion right, they can. And I thought about this, and to me this is true, that it's easier to follow rules than it is to be in a relationship.
Amen.
Seriously. I mean, if you get married and it says, I've got to do these three things as a husband, and Nancy will be the happiest woman in the world, and she's got to do these three things, you know, to me as her, then you know, well, friends, that's just not how life works. Amen? I mean, you know, God wrote a book about the 5 love languages and about different stages of our life where there's different love, there's things that relate better. Do you understand? Rules, religion is easy, but it leads nowhere. Okay? I mean, some people think it leads somewhere, but they say, man, this is empty. I'm doing the right things, but I don't feel it. Do you understand what I'm saying here? So we don't want our children to inherit, you know, our religion. We want them to meet Jesus and follow Jesus. The second thing, Saul was kicking against the goad of doing God's business, but not God's will. He felt certain what he was doing was what God wanted him to do at that moment. Round up these people. We can't have this kind of false religion out there. You know, they're getting away from Judaism. We gotta get them back. And so to protect his religion, he's gonna have to destroy the way. So Saul thought, got permission from the high priest to continue his policy of persecution. And that is why when Saul encountered him on the road to Damascus, Jesus said, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Can you imagine what shock it must have been for Saul? He believed that he's doing God's business, and now he finds out he's way outside of God's will, God's real will for him. Now, probably all of us in our life know how Saul felt, because maybe even right now there's things that God's prompting you to do or to be, but you're just not ready there yet. You're not in a relationship where you need to be with the Lord. And so friends, we should all seek, you know, for what it is that God wants us to do. We want to be in his will. So Saul is blinded by his zeal. He's blinded by his hate. He's blinded by his anger. And so instead of being blinded by his own character flaws, Saul would be blinded by the light of Christ. And the best Paul could do is say, when he tells his testimony, and later in the book, he says, I was on the way, a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. Jesus shows. There was a woman who took a vacation to visit family back in Ireland. And while she was there, she visited an uncle who was a shepherd. And while visiting with him, she walked into a barn and saw a young lamb with its leg in a splint. And she's like, "Oh, what happened?" "Oh," he said, the old shepherd, "he had a bad habit of running off. So yesterday I broke his leg." She was appalled. "Why on earth would you do that?" she asked. "Well," he said, "the little guy has a bad habit of running off. And every time he would do that, he would be in danger. He could fall off a cliff, or a wolf or some other predator could find him, kill him and eat him. Every time he ran off, I'd have to go find him, leave the other sheep behind. But that's not the end of it. After I broke his leg, I mended it. I put a splint on it. And all the while I was talking to him, comforting him, consoling him, now I've got to carry him to water every day. I've got to feed him every day. I've got to carry him all the time because he's little. By the time his leg heals, he will know my voice. He will know that it is I who takes care of him. He will come when I call him. He will stay with me no matter what. I'll be able to lead him and the rest of the sheep will follow him. This lamb will one day be the best sheep of the flock, because in order to break its will, I had to break its leg." Often, for God to be able to use us, he must first break us.
Amen.
Sometimes break us of our sinful habit. You understand? Not physically, break a leg. That's what's happening here to Saul. God broke him, then he restored him, and then he was one of the early church believers who was said to have turned the world upside down. You track with me on this, as Brother Ken says? I mean, this is important things. You know, a horse will bond with the one that breaks it in, you know, a wild horse. And so being blinded and knocked down by God sent Saul from kicking against the goads to now being in the grip of God's grace. Isn't that awesome? And when we find ourselves in the grip of grace, hopefully we will take the next step that Saul took, because what he does is he asks two questions that we need to ask God if we haven't already. First, who are you, Lord? What do you want me to do? This is a personal question. Suddenly Saul realized that this was not the God he knew. This was not the God he had been serving. So he cries out, "Who are you?" All the years of training under Gamaliel and all that he studied, he realized, you know, really, I don't know God at all. I know about him, but obviously I don't know him. So not only is Saul's question a personal question, it's a relational question. Paul wasn't just seeking information. Paul wanted to know what this meant for him. And Jesus' response was, "I am Jesus the Nazarene whom you're persecuting." So Saul understood immediately he had been persecuting Jesus for quite some time. Suddenly he understood what Stephen had said, that Jesus died on the cross when Stephen gave his testimony, that he died for sins, and he understood that he was resurrected three days later, and Saul surrendered his life to Christ. You know, so he understands that, because this next question, what do you want me to do? Immediately Saul goes from a Pharisee and a persecutor to a disciple and a passionate follower, and what he's saying now is, I recognize the lordship of Jesus Christ. He's my Lord. Later, he would say in Corinthians, "For we walk by faith, not by sight."
Amen.
Jesus tells him, get up and go on to Damascus, and there he'll be told of all that has been appointed for you to do. And even though he must be held by the hand, he goes to Damascus. He's taken, he would take him three missionary journeys around the world. He would start untold number of churches, lead thousands to the faith in Christ, heal many, eventually end up in Rome where he would die for the faith. That all began on the road to Damascus. Now here's what we can think about. Saul's conversion on the road to Damascus shows us that not only can God use a known sinner, he can use an unknown saint.
Amen.
You with me? In Damascus, there is a disciple named Ananias. Jesus gives him this assignment to visit Saul and lead him to the faith. Now, you would think that God would want to use the big guns. Peter, James, and John want to use one of those disciples to go bring this new last disciple, you know, apostle in to the faith. He uses someone that we've never heard of before, never hear about again, Ananias. It would be like asking a Jew living in Austria in the 1940s to go pay a visit to Adolf Hitler. Ananias obediently went. He led Saul out of darkness, both physical and spiritual. He guided him to faith in Christ. He baptized him. And friends, the truth is that around the world today, there are countless numbers of faithful people serving Christ behind the scenes, just like Ananias. They might not even be a preacher. They might not be anything with any title, but they're just loving God and they're loving people, like we all are, right? You just lead people to Christ. You pray for people where you work, where you are. You just do the work of God. You know, God knows. Saul would never have become Paul without Ananias. Ananias' entrance into scriptures is precipitated by the predicament of Saul. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him, Ananias, and he said, here I am. And he said, rise and go to the street called Straight, inquire of the house of Judas for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he's praying, and he's seen a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him. But Ananias, you know, he said, Lord, I've heard about this guy. I don't think he's saved. Best I could tell, he doesn't want to be saved, is what he's thinking. But like Moses and like most other saints of God, finally, he says, okay, Lord, if this is what you want, I'm going to go. So Saul is prepared by a dramatic confrontation with the Lord. Ananias is prepared by the Holy Spirit. Peter was perfectly prepared for meeting with Cornelius by having a dream up on the roof, right? In the same way, Philip was prepared for meeting the Ethiopian eunuch, you know, when he went out to meet him. Minds were being opened, consciences were being freed, inhibitions and fears were overcome. Verse 15 says, and I think I'm behind here a bit, let me catch up. Verse 15, but the Lord said to him, go for a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before Gentiles and kings, which we have record of that in the book of Acts, and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. While Ananias expressed reluctance about the task, the Lord helped him to put things into perspective, and he went. Friends, the Lord will do that with us.
Yes, he will.
If we'll listen to the Holy Spirit. Ananias is threatened by him, by his reputation. But he goes, and I wonder today, what do we see when we see people in the world that aren't Christians? Do we see them the way God hope we do? They're just lost. They might be offensive in some ways. Their language might be the way that they dress, and all those kind of things might put us off. But friends, if they don't know Christ, they're lost. And some of the people that you might look at and the way that they look might scare you. Like Saul did to Ananias. Let's listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit. It just might take a kind word. We had a guy that we would bring to Goldsboro many times, and I brought him here one time. He was a former president of Hell's Angels of South Carolina, and he was a pretty rough and tough guy. But he had a grandmother that prayed for him, a mother that prayed for him. He got on his bike and he went and did his thing everywhere. But the day came where he gave his life to the Lord. Now, most biker guys would not mess with him, but he didn't get away with anything when he went back to his mother's house. You mothers know what I'm talking about. You know, nobody goes into your house and tells you what to do. You know, especially not your kids, because they're your kid and they're always your kid. Amen? And you love them. And you want them to be right. So you come in there with all your biker stuff. You can be somebody special. But you're still their son. You understand what I'm saying here? That we need to see people with the eyes of Christ and just be willing to have a conversation, be willing to minister to them any way that we can. And just, we might plant a seed. We might be the one that leads them to Christ. And so it says this, Ananias departed, entered the house, laying his hands on him. He said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. So he has a miracle that happens. He's filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, regained his sight. He rose and was baptized. He took food and was strengthened. He entered the house and laying his hands upon him, he said, Brother Saul. What are the takeaways from this? You know, what do we take from this story in Acts chapter? I want to give you four quick things here. Number one, God passionately pursues us.
Amen.
He will never give up on us. He'll never give up on your kids, but at the same time, he's not going to force himself upon us. He can't make us be saved. We must choose. No matter how far we run from him, he pursues us. Saul's experience on the Damascus Road was not a sudden conversion as much as it was a sudden surrender. God had been pursuing him. All those things that I mentioned, watching Stephen being stoned, arresting all these Christians who weren't afraid of being thrown in prison or apprehended by Saul. All these things were working at Saul. And then when the time came to the Damascus Road, it was a sudden surrender. And I promise you, that's what happens to all of us when we get saved. It wasn't just that everything came together. It came together at that moment, but God was working on us. Hallelujah. And he does that. God had been pursuing a relationship with Saul all his life, but he had been resisted. Day after day, he kicked against all those goads and those pricks until finally on Damascus Road, he surrendered his life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there are people in your family, there's people that you know that you could say, yep, they're just kicking against the goads. They're just resisting the Lord for one reason or another. But one of these days, the Lord's going to get a hold of them and they're going to be in the grip of God's grace. And that's an amazing thing.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. The second thing is this. Conversion is a work of God.
Amen.
It's a miracle. It's something God does. There is no one he can't save. All of us had a life before Christ. We all had plans, dreams, agendas. You know, we didn't schedule our conversion, so to speak, so much. But God graciously, miraculously interrupts our lives. And I'm thankful that he does. Hallelujah.
Amen.
Saul had a plan. But then it's interrupted. Right in the middle of his plan, God finds him.
Amen.
And saves him. 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me, for I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. So his conversion is an example of a godless, timeless truth. There is no person who is so bad they cannot be saved, and there is no person who is so good they need not be saved.
Amen. Amen.
Saul was a good person. The record of his salvation is a reminder that all that's necessary for a sinner to be saved is that for that sinner respond to the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And for many of us, it might have happened in a church service or a tent revival or camp meeting or vacation, something. 1 Timothy says this. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm the chief. He said, I'm the worst. Yet for this reason I obtained mercy, that in me first Christ might demonstrate his patience as a pattern to all those who would hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Paul gets it. Amen?
Amen.
The picture that he paints, the pattern he presents is simple. If God can save me, he can save anybody. It's like that old gospel song, you know it. It is no secret what God can do. What he's done for others, he'll do for you. Amen? With arms wide open, he'll pardon you. It's no secret what God can do. The third thing is this. Salvation leads to transformation.
Amen.
Okay, we just don't get saved and that's it. You know, we just don't get saved and just show up. There needs to be a transformation. So Saul of Tarsus was transformed and continued to be transformed from that day forward, becomes Paul, the apostle who wrote half the New Testament, three missionary journeys. You know all about that. Saul had been filled with anger and rage at Christians. Now he's being filled with the Holy Spirit. He had been physically blinded since encouraging encountering the risen Christ. He had been spiritually blind as well. Now his eyes are wide open. Hallelujah. He can not only see physically, he can see spiritually. This man who had persecuted Christ in his church is baptized into obedience to Christ, and he's going to be persecuted severely in his lifetime, but God showed him that would happen. God transforms sinners. He not only forgives us, he not only brings us into right relationship, but he changes us. Paul in Ephesians 2 says, in salvation, we go from spiritual death to spiritual life. We were dead in our sins, and God has made us alive. Salvation is a work of God. It's a miracle that takes place in our hearts. Amen?
Amen.
If Saul can go from rage-filled to spirit-filled, so can any one of us.
That's right. Amen.
And the last thing is this. God wants to use you just like he did Ananias and Paul. He wants to use you. Edward Kimball was a Sunday school teacher and lived in Oak Park, Illinois at the time of his death in 1901. He led Dwight L. Moody to the Lord. D.L. Moody was an evangelist who founded Moody Church in Chicago as well as other institutions. He died in 1899 in Norfield, Massachusetts. Under Moody's ministry, John Wilbur Chapman was led to the Lord. John Wilbur Chapman became a Presbyterian evangelist in the late 19th century. He died in 1918 in New York. Under Chapman's preaching, Billy Sunday was led to the Lord. Billy Sunday was a popular baseball player in the National League. After coming to the Lord, he became one of the most celebrated, influential evangelists at the beginning of the 20th century. He died in 1935 in Chicago. Under Sunday's preaching, he led Mordecai Ham to the Lord. Mordecai Ham was an American Independent Baptist evangelist, had a radio broadcast throughout seven southern states. He died in 1961 in Louisville, Kentucky. In one of Ham's crusades, Billy Graham was led to the Lord. Billy Graham, you know the story, most of you. Southern Baptist evangelist, had crusades throughout the world. Millions heard the gospel, responded to the gospel. You don't have to have an official title or be in full-time ministry for the Lord to use you. You can run from God, but he's going to track you down, and hopefully you'll give in when you have your Damascus Road experience. Amen? Again, let me close with Saul's conversion on the road to Damascus shows us that not only can God save, transform, and use a known sinner, a big-time sinner, in a way. He was a good person, Jewish-wise, but what he was doing was against the things of the Lord. But he can also use, in a mighty way, any unknown saint like you and I that just are happy to be about God's business. Amen?
Amen.
Aren't you thankful that the Lord's in charge?
Amen.
Father, I thank you for your word this morning. I thank you for Saul's conversion. And not only that we know about it, but we have the story. And God, that we have the Holy Spirit right now to speak to our hearts about our own situation. You're not asking us to be good people. You're not asking us, Lord, to follow religion. You're asking us to be like Paul, to come into a living, active, up-to-date relationship with Jesus Christ. Father, I pray, is there anyone here today that does not have that relationship, Lord, that they'll just begin the journey. And God, we see just from this short story how quickly Saul is being transformed. Immediately, he's preaching the gospel. He had heard it his whole life. He had heard the story, but he just couldn't connect all the dots. But on that road and through those prayers and that leading of Ananias, he came to the full realization. It all came together. And God, I know that there are many that grow up in church and they go to church their whole life. They sing the songs. They know the stories, but maybe they never have that moment where they just completely surrender to the Lord. I pray that won't be the case with anyone here or the sound of my voice with this message. Lord, anybody that's been running from the Lord, anybody that's never just come to the realization they need to be born again. Lord, speak to their hearts by your Spirit today. Let it be a glorious day for that to happen. Would you stand? Let's worship the Lord for a moment. If you need prayer, need to come to the Lord or come back to the Lord, what a great day to do that, my friend.